In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, we'll be reading 1 through 5, but consider that our text will be verse 4 for our sermon text. Hebrews 13, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Let's pray. Our beloved God, we ask that you would bless this, your holy word, and we pray that you would help us to take every thought captive, even our thoughts concerning intimacy and marriage. In all things, help us to submit to you, and we pray that you bless this, your holy word, and help us to grow in love and sanctification by means of your holy word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. There was a once upon a time in Christendom when a young man would like a young lady. He would go over to the parents' home, and the parents would want to get to know the young man, and they would sit for dinner and maybe have lunch or dinner together. And if the young couple wanted to spend time with one another, they might sit on the front porch or maybe sit in a little courtyard, but always under the close supervision of parents. And then if the young couple hit it off, what would happen later was that the young man would ask for the girl's hand in marriage, would ask the father for the girl's hand in marriage. You see, that was because the father was the covenant head, therefore, in order for a transfer of what they call headship, he would have to ask the father for permission. And then if she became married, she received a new covenant head, namely her husband. But if you go back even further in Christian history, there were people who would have to ask a parent even for the permission to even court a young lady before even talking to her, even writing to her, anything of that sort was the customary practice. This modern American, or you could say worldwide, practice of dating was very peculiar and was not the practice of Christendom. It's very new and innovative, and it's also, I believe, a large result for the divorce rate we have in this nation. Now, why did families practice this means of courtship? I believe it's because they knew the Word of God, and they sought to put it to practice, in particular, Hebrews 13, verse 4. They knew that marriage was to be held in honor among all. And they also knew that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So why should I let my teenager or my 20-something-year-old go headlong into sin? No, that's the job of the parents, to guide your children and to lead them in the right way. And part of that practice was what was called biblical courtship. If American parents practiced that, we would have less divorce. And I believe if Christian parents had that, we would have less young people getting unequally yoked with unbelievers and other like many problems, such as unwed mothers. Parents, yes, should absolutely have a big say-so and who our children should marry, but also who they should even have a precursor of marriage with, namely, and who they should court, or if you want to call it, date with Christian integrity or something of that sort. Our anonymous author wrote about marriage and wrote this verse here in Hebrews 13, verse 4, because this was not a mature congregation. They had many problems, and one sign of their immaturity is found back in chapter 5. You turn back there, chapter 5, verse 12. He said, let's start in verse 11. concerning him, that is Jesus Christ, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained and discern good and evil. That's their problem. They had a difficult time discerning good and evil. Namely, one of their greatest temptations was they were tempted to go back to Judaism and turn away from Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the law and prophets. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of types and shadows. He was that sacrifice for sin who offered himself once and for all. But they were considering going back to animal sacrifices, which would have been a heresy and a profaning of Christ. So that's why he wrote this epistle, in order to teach them that Jesus Christ was superior in every way. He was superior to the revelation that had come before. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he mentions how God spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You could say in other types and shadows, but in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. He's a superior revealer of God's truth. He is a superior high priest, a superior Savior. He is actually not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. And how would you go back to types and shadows if you had Jesus Christ? And here we see in today's text, we have more practical application of how we ought to live as Christians. Chapter 11, he gives us some heroes of the faith. And then chapter 12, he mentions the absolute ultimate hero of the faith is Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before us. And today's text, we have more practical application of how we ought to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The call in our text for today is that God demands that we honor marriage. We honor marriage and we seek its blessings. So God commands us to honor marriage and seek its blessings. We'll see this in three main points. Seek to honor marriage. The second point is consider married sexuality pure. And the third point is repent of sexual immorality. Let's look at this first main point. Seek to honor marriage. Verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The first ultimate reason why marriage is to be held in honor among all is because God honors it. And he honors it in a manifold manner, in many ways. God provided marriage for comfort, for help, for companionship, and support to Adam because it was not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. It says, for this reason, for the purpose of marriage, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man leaves his parents to be joined with his wife. Not a man leaves his parents to be joined to another man. In like fashion, a woman leaves her parents to be joined to a man, a husband, not to be joined to another woman. Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be twisted, but cannot be distorted in any way, shape, or fashion to give any allowance for homosexual marriage. The text in Genesis clearly teaches us that marriage is between a man and a woman. Again, a man leaves his mother and father to be joined to a wife, not to another husband. If we remember back in Romans, let's look back in Romans for a couple of things that Romans says concerning the practice of homosexuality. Look at Romans 1:26. This is speaking of the practice of homosexuality in Romans 1:26. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. It also says in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. So if we look back at Romans 1, 26 and following, the things to describe the practice of homosexuality, it's not an alternate lifestyle. It says here in Romans 1, 26 and following, it's a degrading passion. It's unnatural. It's an indecent act. And it originates from a depraved mind. Therefore, the practice of homosexual marriage is of a degrading passion, unnatural, an indecent act, and of a depraved mind. The logic goes that if one act is evil and wicked, so is the other, whether you have the endorsement of the state allowing for it or not. Another mandate from marriage, wherein marriage is to be honored, is God said that marriage was to be given so that mankind, he mentions in the creation week, that mankind would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1:28. How is that possible when you have a man and a man pairing together or a woman and a woman pairing together? It is impossible. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage, and we can say this, marriage as God has ordained it is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is to be held in honor among all because Jesus himself performed the first miracle at a wedding. He performed a miracle of turning water into wine to help those who attended to truly be glad in heart, because wine maketh glad the heart of man. He wanted them to rejoice in the celebration of marriage. Unlike Moses, who permitted divorce, Jesus himself upheld what God had taught. And in Matthew 19:3, he mentions that marriage was to be held in honor among all, and people were not to divorce except for the sin of sexual immorality. Later on, Paul gives another reason, which would be abandonment. If a non-Christian abandoning a Christian, therefore another person could divorce. But the Word of God probably gave the best, most glorious honor to marriage when he used it, God used it by his Holy Spirit as an illustration of the love of Christ to the church. God honored marriage by that wonderful, beautiful illustration. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus loved his bride so much that he devoted himself to her to die for her, to die for her sins. Jesus Christ loved his bride so much he came to this evil, wicked, sinful world and took upon the form of a servant so that he would fulfill all of the law for us. He would fulfill the ceremonial law and do away with it. And then he would fulfill the moral law and reckon it and account it to us if we put our faith in him. That is love. And that is the reason why Christian husbands ought to love their wives. Because we're to imitate Jesus Christ, who loved the church with a self-sacrificial manner. Therefore, wives are also to submit to their husbands, just as the church submits to Christ. And notice this, it's not just Paul's decision to use this illustration. It's God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, that told Paul, that directed Paul to use this. And that's an amazing way that God honors marriage. And one way that we are to honor marriage is to consider married sexuality pure. And that's our second point. Consider married sexuality pure. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. That could also be translated as pure. the Greek word, or that root of that word for defiled, is also translated corrupted or polluted. It's the opposite of pure. John Owens, I believe, translates this the best. He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and their bed is pure, undefiled. That's how we should translate this text, I believe. In other words, this is, some people, I would say most translations, write this up as a command or an imperative. Let it be that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. Be it so, do whatever it is. And I believe that is commanded to us. But in this particular text, the translation is not of a command or an imperative. It's a state of being. What he's saying here is that the marriage bed is in a condition of being undefiled. It's in a condition of being blessed, pure, and holy in God's sight, you could say. There is no sin and no guilt if you focus on pleasing one another, and to do so in obeying the commandment of husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands. Now, there are some Christians, and I believe it's those who even mean well, who have a problem with this. They feel uncomfortable talking about the topic, even with their best friends or loved ones. They feel uncomfortable talking about it with anyone. And I guess that has to do with upbringing from our families. The word prude comes from an old French, which old French came about between the 8th century and the 14th century. But the word prude came about to mean an honorable woman who is concerned about decorum or conforming to higher standards of class or standards of behavior and morals. So the English word prude has come over to mean someone who feels uncomfortable with sexuality, even in the realm of marriage. And I want to ask this question. If God has made something pure, if God has made something pure, who are we to call it defiled? Just like Peter, he said, "Lord, no, I'm not going to eat these things that you brought down." But God said, "Kill and eat, Peter." But the answer that Jesus gave to Peter was that, how are you to call something pure that I made clean? And in the same sense here, in the realm of Christian marriage, what God has made pure, we are not to call defiled. Because the scripture here says it's in a status of being pure, uncorrupted, unpolluted in God's sight. If you look up synonyms for the word prude, you get some interesting and kind of fun ones. One is killjoy. Another one is a goody-goody or a goody-two-shoes. But the strangest one I find is a Puritan. A prude is called a Puritan. And that is really, really bad and mistaken. The Puritans were not prudes in this fashion. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written by mostly Puritans and Presbyterians, has this to say in the Westminster Larger Catechism 137. The duties required in the seventh commandment, this is Larger Catechism 137, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, word, and behavior, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, but also it's commanded conjugal love in marriage. One Puritan scholar who wrote really about more of the American Puritan experiment, Francis Bremer, he wrote 16 books about Puritanism, and he analyzed the letters and writings of the Puritans, and he found out that they had an attentiveness and a passion concerning their spouses. And then he even mentions that during the early years, that people were charged not only in the church, but also by the civil government for not having relations in their marriages. So I would say prudes being equated with Puritans is a false analysis, a misunderstanding of who the Puritans were. They held the Bible to be the ultimate authority, and when the Bible says something is pure and undefiled, they sought to practice that, and they sought to honor the marriage bed as well. Let's turn to a passage in Proverbs that teaches us how we are to look towards marriage. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, I think this passage talks about rejoicing in one's youth as an essential way to keep ourselves pure. Proverbs 5, let's look at 5:15. Solomon, I believe here, tells his son, drink water from your own cistern, Proverbs 5:15, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? I think it's hard to be a prude when you have passages like that in Holy Scripture. I had a professor in psychology class back in the late 1990s, and he said that Paul taught that the physical was evil and the spiritual was pure, which is Greek dualism. And I showed him this particular passage and said, this is totally not what's taught in Scripture. And this is a passage that teaches that if it's something in God's sight that is pure, it's supposed to be good. And what's interesting is that word, the Hebrew word for exhilarated with your spouse, is actually intoxicated. And God gives blessings in marriage, and this is what we should consider the marriage bread as sexually pure. This is also a powerful instrument in how we are to repent of sexual immorality. It says in our text as well, for our third point, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In other words, it says here that the marriage bed is pure, it's undefiled. Every other bed is defiled, corrupt, sinful, wicked, polluted, impure, detestable in God's sight. The Lord Jesus Christ says that even non-physical acts of looking upon a person to desire them can be committing sexual immorality. But something that requires less imagination is people looking at materials on the internet or elsewhere that they shouldn't look at. All of those things are transgressions of the commandment that we are to be pure, because God will judge fornicators and adulterers. God has given us intimate desires for a reason, and those desires are to be carried out only in the realm of Christian marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better to marry to burn with passion. If there's a young person who has passion, he should do whatever he can to get married as a cure for sexual immorality. Honestly, sometimes teaching on these texts, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? Sometimes. But this is what the Word of God teaches us. Therefore, we have to look at what the Word of God teaches us. Take every thought captive. But if a young person has desires, especially young men, pursue a trade, pursue a skill, pursue an education, and be a provider. Because any Christian parent in their right mind is not going to want to let their child marry somebody who can't be a provider for the family. So young men ought to go about diligently doing that as soon as they can. And that's the one way in Scripture we are taught to flee sexual immorality. Now, somebody might go through all the ropes. They might go and get a career, get a trade, even maybe buy a house, and they still haven't found the right person. In God's providence, He hasn't given them a spouse. I wasn't married. Marianne and I were not married till we were close to 30. We were 29 when we met, and we didn't marry till we were 30. So we had to wait a long time. But if it's in God's providence that you have to wait a long time, that's what He wants for you, to wait for marriage. Now, there are things that we can do, especially in our denomination. We have singles retreats. I was looking on the internet. They have a backpack hiking adventure in California. People from all over the OPC go over there to the High Sierra Mountains. That's a great way to meet people. It's for youth to up to age 25. There are ways that you can meet other sound Christians in the faith. So God gives us intimate desires for a reason, and they're to only be exercised in Christian marriage. A recipe for utter disaster is to take people who have desires and to say, no, you must squash those desires that God has given you. One example of this is my dear friend in South Louisiana. He meets a priest who tells him, you need to become a priest. But Father, I really want a family more than anything. I really want to be married and have kids more than anything. It's not what you want. It's what God wants, he tells him. If they really cared about what God wants, they would read the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures says that even to have office in the church, an overseer or bishop, they must be above reproach, a husband of one wife. You can't be a polygamist and be one who has a leadership position in the church, a husband of one wife. Not a man of no wife, absolutely none. That's to add to Scripture. That's to use the inventions of men and to corrupt the Word of God and make a law that is no law whatsoever and to wreck people. And that's why the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has been plagued with sexual scandal throughout history and throughout the world, because they ignore the commandments of God and take upon themselves the commandments of men. Men who serve the Lord in the positions of leadership must flee sexual immorality rather than burn with passion and seek a wife. I have I had a patient that lived on Lower Third, and she went to a Catholic church, and she told her priest, she said, you need to get married. I can't imagine what the look he had on his face. She said, you need to get married, she told her priest, because the Bible says so. I wish I was there for that conversation. God calls each of you to honor marriage and seek its blessings. He calls you to honor marriage because God honors it. God honors it because he instituted it at the creation week as a beautiful, wonderful blessing for Adam and for Eve. He honored marriage by telling man to be fruitful and multiply. And that is the reason for marriage, among others, companionship, fellowship, knitting hearts together. But God blessed marriage, the person of Jesus Christ blessed marriage with his first miracle. The Holy Spirit gave marriage also as a illustration of that love between Christ and his church. If you're a Christian, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise you're not part of that holy bride. Consider sexual marriage pure in God's sight. Consider sexuality in marriage pure in God's sight. Proverbs 5 tells us to rejoice in the wife of one's youth. But by the authority of God, I could say that wives also are to rejoice in the husbands of one's youth as well. God intended marriage for mutual edification and blessing, for companionship and for pleasure. If you look at the Scriptures, it also tells us to repent of sexual immorality. Hebrews 13:4 warns us that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We're not allowed to use our bodies as we see fit. We're to only use our bodies as God sees fit. Christian parents, seek to bless your children in a way that you teach them and that you guide them in who they ought to marry, but also to protect them and preserve them for marriage. But if you're an older person and you're having a relationship and you don't trust yourself, sometimes you have to even ask for a chaperone. I know of a couple that even when they were courting in their late 20s, they asked for a chaperone to go with them. Is that excessive and extreme? No, that's a Christian practice. It's a Christian practice. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Lord God, we do pray that you would help us. Help us to take every thought captive. Help us to rejoice in what you've done for us through Christ our Lord. That you have given the Lord Jesus Christ to be our husband. And you have called us to be your bride. And we pray that you would help us to submit to him. Help us to honor him, to love him, to cherish him with all that we have. Help us to submit unto him and to submit our minds and our hearts to your holy word in every thought, to take all thoughts captive, even regarding these things. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be blessed in our marriages. Help us to rejoice together in loving our spouses, and help us to truly be faithful illustrations of that love that you have for your church. Bless this, your people, and bless your holy word. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, it's 249, For the Beauty of All the Earth. One note, for this hymn of praise, it mentions here, joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, but also there's the joy of blessing of wedding. Let's sing together and stand and sing 249, For the Beauty of the Earth.